Hey, good morning, family. How are we? Good. Hey, would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, I offer a short prayer as we begin the proclamation of your word, Lord, that you would keep my words your words. Let me speak nothing that is not coming from, out of, and in accordance with your holy, inspired, and infallible word. And Lord, I would also pray for those who are here that they would all know that in this time called the sermon, the proclamation, the preaching of your word, that this is not a sit and watch, but an act of participation in the proclamation and reception of your word, that they may have life in Christ Jesus and have it abundantly. Lord, please bear into us the applications from your text that you've set before us, Lord. Indeed, this entire sermon is one of application, for the Apostle Peter gives us instructions on how to suffer well. Would you teach us and begin by making us willing to suffer for the sake of the name? Let us count ourselves worthy for the opportunity to suffer and bear the marks of Christ on our body. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we begin this morning, I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue going through this chapter, and we're going to be in verses 12 through 19 today. Verses 12 through 19. A bit of catch up. Peter has told us of the wonderful salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He has told us that we have been born again to a living hope, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So for those who are in Christ, who know this salvation, who have trusted in his sacrifice on the cross, knowing that at the cross, Jesus bore the sin of every man who would put their trust in him, and not only bore their sin, he bore the wrath due them. So we understand God is love, and God's love requires justice to be done. We see this in the world. When atrocities take place, our hearts long for justice. Unless we are the ones whom justice is due, and then we want mercy. So we live in this tension of justice and mercy, and how do these work? Well, we find the answer to this equation of justice and mercy, and the answer happens at the cross of Christ, where God's love and His justice kissed. His mercy and His justice found perfect union when Christ stretched out His arms, who was indeed found innocent, but willingly went to the cross. And for the joy set before him, he endured the pain and suffering and death that every sinner would deserve. And it's in this light that we pivot. And Peter reminds us that, hey, listen, if you have been bought with the blood of Christ, then you have a responsibility to witness to a world that is dying and perishing. And he gave us certain ways to live in light of that salvation. Rules about husbands and wives in the home and right relationships and the like, and that we are to submit to every human authority because all authority is from God and it's for our good and our flourishing. And now he comes into kind of the conclusion of his letter, and he says, look, above all, remember Christ's return. As you suffer in this life, and indeed we will suffer, he says, remember, Jesus is coming back. And we really honed in on that last week when he said, hey, look, the end of all things is at hand. I'm looking in 4 verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Jesus is coming back. Therefore, we have hope in and amidst our suffering and our toil. And it's in that light, as we remember Christ's return, that we find ourselves this morning in chapter 4, picking up in verse 12. Would you turn to your Bibles with me? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you. It's a blue hardback Bible, and you'll find our passage in there. And if you don't have one at all, that's our gift to you. Go ahead and take it. And you can have that so that you may have those wonderful words of life that we sung of just moments ago. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the churches in Asia Minor, to God's elect, to his chosen exiles, he says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus says the word of the Lord. So you'll remember in the biblical economy, suffering always precedes glory. And we said this in the phrase, first suffering, then glory. This is the biblical uninterrupted pattern. Suffering, then glory. Jesus suffered on the cross, then he was resurrected in glory, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. He suffered first, then receive glory. That same pattern is bore out in the lives of all of his disciples, that is, the followers of Jesus. They understand the biblical economy to suffer first, then we will receive glory. This should not surprise us in the least. The grace of God in Christ is free, but it is not cheap. I want to open with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a little book called Discipleship. And it was in one of the English translations, it was called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is what he said concerning grace. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as bargain basement goods, cut rate forgiveness, cut rate comfort, cut rate sacrament. Grace as the church's inexhaustible pantry, for which it is doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. It is grace without a price, without cost. Cheap grace, and this is why it is cheap, cheap grace means justification of sin, but not the sinner. Catch that. Justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Thus, the Christian should live the same, this is cheap grace, the Christian should live the same way the world does. In all things, the Christian should go along with the world and not venture, like the 16th century enthusiast, to live a different life under the grace from that of sin. Cheap grace is that grace that you, it's the grace you kind of try to give yourself. It's that I made a decision for Jesus, therefore I can kind of live life as I please. It's that grace that comes with the idea of a forgiveness of sin, but without the cost of following Jesus. That's cheap grace. However, he contrasts this in the book with costly grace. And costly grace is nothing less than discipleship. And by discipleship, I mean following Jesus. We were bought with a price, the blood of the very Son of God. Nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God. We must be those disciples of Jesus who know the cost of grace is to follow Christ unreservedly in every situation. Jesus is to be the central consideration of our lives, not the initial or occasional consideration. You cannot call yourself a follower of Christ if you simply dabble some sprinkles of Jesus on your life occasionally. That is not discipleship. That is cheap grace. So what we are looking for, loved ones, is costly grace. a cross-bearing grace, a grace that actually saves sinners and transforms them from one degree of glory to another as they follow Jesus Christ. Listen, before we get into this, I want to be sure that no disciple of Jesus is perfect. Okay, we are sinners in need of this costly grace every single day, every moment of our lives. Our best works are tainted with sin. What we are pushing back against is that nominal Christianity that says, yes, I follow Jesus, but then that affects nothing in my life. And it makes verses like we just read and are about to expound sound abhorrent or just foolishness. Because cheap grace is that grace that when Jesus saves me, everything's fine. And by fine, everything goes exactly the way I want it. Jesus becomes some sort of celestial bellhop, some sort of cosmic power who I think will not only give me a new bike for Christmas, but will also just work every physical desire I have out here on earth. That's cheap grace. No, Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow Him. And altars and crosses in a market in the 21st century, they've lost some of their peculiar joys. Because see, a cross is something today that hangs around our neck on a little gold chain. But in the first century of Jesus, a cross was something that somebody carried to a hilltop far away, put it into a hole in the ground, and their hands were nailed to that wood. It was nothing short of an instrument of death. And it was not a quick death, nor was it an easy death. They would stretch their arms out on said cross and nail their feet up to it. And as a result, every time they would breathe in, their lungs would expand. And when they breathe out, they could not expand their lungs anymore. And so eventually fluid would fill their lungs and they would suffocate. Naked, stripped, and bare. So that's what Jesus tells you to pick up and follow. He says, grab that and then come follow me. And to be sure, that's costly. And he reminds us again and again and again, look, count the cost. Count the cost that it is to follow Jesus. And loved ones, our cross-bearing will look different in every one of our lives. Some of us will have to say, look, I can't do that job because my employer says I must do it in such and such a way, and that is opposed to the gospel of grace. I can't live like that. Others of us, it will be having to die to self in order to serve others sacrificially. That may mean we have to, open up our doors a little wider in our home and let the person next door who lost their home to a flood or fire, and I have to sacrifice a little bit of my creature comfort so that others may see the love of God in Christ Jesus. To be sure, the ultimate cross we must bear is to die to ourselves daily and to live to Jesus. Cross-bearing may be that though the cultural norm says it's okay for me to, live with my boyfriend or girlfriend in a sexual relationship as much as I would please, and then maybe later after I get everything else figured out, then I'll get married and covenant with them in the life of the church. Cross-bearing may be saying, no, the culture's got that standard wrong. Cross-bearing may be when everyone else around us is saying this is the standard of sexual identification, we will uphold the biblical mandate. Cross-bearing may be answering a call to global missions. Cross-bearing may be taking a sacrifice on your salary because there's some other job that will help you benefit not only yourself but others. So anyway, as we get into that, I say those things as intro because now Peter is underlining this theme of suffering, not random suffering, but suffering specifically because you follow Jesus. It's suffering that would not otherwise come had you not have received forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. The suffering that Peter is about to talk to us about would not come if you were not a Christian. This is that suffering that comes because you are a Christian. So with that, today we're going to see seven lessons to embrace in order to suffer well as a disciple of Jesus. Seven lessons to embrace in order for us to suffer well as a follower of Jesus Christ. And where I'm drawing this title from, being worthy to suffer for the name, is coming. It's a title I just pulled from Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. John and Peter, as it were going into the synagogue and they were preaching Jesus. And the synagogue didn't want anything to hear about Jesus. And they got beaten and were told, basically, you need to shut up about this Jesus business. And they said, look, you tell us what you have to tell us, do what you have to do, but I must proclaim Christ. I must testify to what I have seen and heard and known. And so they didn't listen. They got kicked out of the synagogue and they were out preaching Jesus again. So they pulled them back into the synagogue and they beat the snot out of them. Okay? And then this is how they respond to being beaten for preaching Jesus. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left the council rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer honor for the name of Jesus Christ. And so I think we need to learn what it is to suffer well. Because Jesus reminds us again and again, we will suffer because we follow Jesus. So, first lesson, suffering as a follower of Christ is normal. Suffering as a follower of Jesus is normal. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter comes to us right off the bat and says, look, you're going to suffer. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Well, what's the fiery trial? In this letter, he mentions several things. One is to be insulted for the name. And this is in the context of this letter, it very well could have anticipated literally the burning of Christians on the stake. But we need not limit it to that. But the point is, because we are disciples of Jesus, we are going to suffer. That's normal and expected. It's what one might call garden variety discipleship. And notice how he parallels this in the verse. He says, do not be surprised and think it not strange. So it's neither surprising nor strange when you suffer because you are a Christian. Now, what that suffering looks like is going to vary depending upon your context. We have brothers and sisters right now across the world literally being killed because they follow Jesus. Their buildings, their houses of worship are being ripped down. And this is not some rogue vigilante. It is governments who are breaking down buildings that are evangelical churches. There are others who are getting beaten to a pulp because they will not denounce the name of Jesus. And Peter looks at them and says, guys, think this not strange, nor be surprised. And what is he preparing the disciple for? Right? Earlier in here, he says, look, prepare your minds for action. He says, get ready. It's coming. As a soldier in the army, we rehearsed over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And if you got tired of my repeated retort, just imagine how many times I had to live it or hear it. If it's worth doing once, it's worth doing 500 times until you get the maneuver perfect. And it's ingrained into your mind to where what you're about to do comes second nature. He's saying, prepare your minds for action. Get your game face on, guys. It's coming. You are going to suffer. So the question is, not will we suffer? Paul, in one of his epistles, says, look, everyone, unequivocally, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So what's strange is not suffering and persecution. What's strange or abnormal is if we're not experiencing that in some way. Then the question we must ask is why? Why are we not suffering in any way? And I don't mean general suffering. That comes to everybody. We all live in a fallen world, so general sickness, general pain, general toil, that finds everybody. It's no respecter of persons, but if we're not suffering like this, the question is, why? Why? Seems to me there's only one logical answer. If we're not suffering in some measure, it must be because we're not taking up that cross daily and following Jesus. So Peter says first, suffering as a follower of Christ is normal. It's to be expected. And you might think, well, why? Well, the Bible's reliable that way. It tells us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. What? To test you. So this fire here is an analogy of the fire where metal goes through the fire to remove all of those unnecessary, those bad things in the silver that makes it less shiny, or the gold. It's a purifying fire. And so this fiery trial that Peter is talking about, and indeed all of our suffering as disciples of Jesus, is to try and test our faith. Not that our faith is in jeopardy if it is true faith, but it is burning away the dross, so to speak, because it's in our suffering that Christ becomes most precious. We do not fully appreciate our Savior until He is literally all we have, and we find Him worthy. Jesus is the most precious thing, person, treasure in all of eternity. And so sometimes we have to purge the clutter so that we can see the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's what these trials are for. It's to test you. It's to purify you, that so Jesus, in getting rid of the dross, becomes most pure. Right? It's God's way of kicking out our idols. So if you lose something in this life and you feel that pain and it begins to hurt, kind of embrace that suffering. God might very well be kicking over one of your idols. Look, I'm not talking about the normal grief of losing a loved one. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to mourn with those who mourn. That's not idolatrous. But when I lose some worldly thing, and the pain is almost more than I could bear, was I holding that thing to be more precious to me than Jesus? So don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Suffering as a follower of Christ is normal. It's garden variety. And remember, Jesus told us in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the if is, if they persecuted Jesus, and they did, they will persecute you. Jesus was persecuted, therefore, we must expect persecution. That's just garden variety. It's normal. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So expect it. That's the first thing. To suffer well for Jesus, expect it. Just don't be surprised when it happens. Second, suffering as a follower of Christ is a reason to rejoice. So not only expect it, but when it comes, rejoice. This sounds nuts. And trust me, friends, it is nuts. Unless you have been given life in Christ. This makes no sense unless you are a disciple of Jesus who has been born again to a living hope. So if you try this as like a little to-do list to get saved, you're gonna find this utterly lacking. There will be no joy in this pain because this joy is reserved. It's a distinct kind of joy that is reserved for disciples of Jesus. You can't be a not disciple and enjoy suffering for Jesus. I believe in the parable of the sower, he said, one of those seeds that gets sown and they take it up for a little bit, but when the trials and the things of this life get mixed in, well, the word kind of loses its sweetness, right? I got other stuff to do. I'm busy, right? I got a house to do and kids to feed and idols to chase and Man, there's a football game coming on Sunday. That ain't lost on the preacher. That's coming up quick, right? So, look, football's great. Love it. Watched the game last night, and we got our butts kicked. So I'm not anti-football, but, it, you know, I got to take it in proportion to what I'm doing, right? Big fan of soccer, too, that everybody else in the world calls football. Anyway, I digress. So the suffering as a follower of Jesus is a reason to rejoice. Verse 13, look at this. But rejoice. Rejoice when? Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So notice that Peter is constantly reminding us of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, right? He is making all things new, and one day He's going to crack the sky, and the new heavens and the new earth will be before us, and we will live in eternal peace, life, and worship of the splendor of our Jesus, untainted by the falls of this world. And so He says, look, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Because here's the deal. In suffering with Jesus, we are most uniquely united to Jesus. So only when we are in Christ do we have the blessing or the privilege of suffering with Him or for Him. And it's only those who are willing to suffer with Him that will have life eternal with Him. And I said it a few weeks ago, no cross, no salvation, right? So first suffering, then glory. It's important we don't mix up that equation. I remember as an athlete in high school, we would put this on our shirts, that we would put this phrase in our wrestling team that said, no pain, no glory. So it's a paradigm, right? We understand that to receive victory, we must have pain before we have pleasure. Pain is that thing that prepares us for the weight of glory that is to come. Don't take that illustration too far. Sports isn't the place. It's this biblical paradigm of following Jesus. Matthew Henry put it this way, Christians ought not only to be patient, but to rejoice in their sharpest, sorest sufferings for Christ. Why? Because they are tokens of divine favor. They promote the gospel and prepare for glory. Those who rejoice in their sufferings for Christ shall eternally triumph and rejoice with Him in glory. So to suffer for Christ for a little while is well worth it, considering the eternal weight of glory and joy that awaits us personally as we dine with the Savior in the heavenly places. Third, suffering as a follower of Christ is a blessing. Suffering as a follower of Christ is a blessing. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Only those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who have the living God abiding in them, will be insulted for the name of Christ. I just don't think I'm going to go to some unbelieving teller at the bank and start yelling at them for being a follower of Jesus. If I do, I might be crazy. But only those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God will be persecuted for being a disciple of Jesus. And what does Peter tell us? He says, look, if you're insulted for following Jesus, you are blessed. You are blessed. And we'll pick up more on this, but this ought to be hearkening us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember those Beatitudes, which mean happy. Happy are the men when they are persecuted for my name's sake. But we'll get there in a minute. But why are you blessed? It says right here, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You are indwelt by King Jesus. The next one, suffering as a follower of Christ requires discipline. Suffering as a follower of Christ requires discipline. Verse 15, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So there's a way to suffer, and there's a way not to suffer. And it may find it odd that in this list of instructions for disciples, you think, man, do I really need to tell Christians not to murder or steal or do evil or meddle? I don't know, church, do I need to, or does the Bible need to encourage us not to meddle in others' affairs? Do we need to be taught not to be gossips? Do we need to be reminded that it's not good to talk ill of our neighbor? I don't know. Is that something you think we ought to be reminded of daily? I think I do. How often do I have to bite my tongue when I think it would be better for me to talk about somebody rather than to someone? How often do I have to bite my tongue because in an effort to vent or to let my stress go, I simply start to gossip about someone else's affairs as a pity party for me? We wouldn't in the 21st century as disciples of Jesus want to meddle in someone else's affairs, would we? We wouldn't want to be in the know concerning someone in town who's just been embarrassed and maybe read the newspaper and saw that Bobby Joe just got divorced from Susie Q because Bobby Joe got put in prison. We wouldn't want to know any of that, right? That's just none of our business. So let none of us suffer as a meddler. Let's just get that one out of the way first. That's pretty plain. But these next ones, he says, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief. And I can already feel myself and you giving yourself a pass on this. Well, I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen a thing. Except that thing in my daddy's wallet, you know, when I was 8. But no, we just don't think. I've never killed anyone, so I'm not a murderer, and I've never stolen a physical thing, so I'm not a stealer, right? Well, back to that Sermon on the Mount for a minute. Before we acquit ourselves before the Word of God, let us remember when Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, if you harbor anger towards your brother, you're already guilty as a murderer. If you harbor anger in your heart towards your brother, you're already guilty of murder. Or coveting, or wanting those things that others have because we do not. Check Matthew 6, 19 through 34. How often does jealousy arise in our heart because of the blessing of our neighbor? How often does jealousy and covetousness, that is desiring what others have, come into our heart when we see the blessings of our neighbor, material blessings? I think we call this keeping up with the Joneses, do we not? Isn't that what it is? Is that a little too old for some of us? How about Susie just got a new iPhone 10, and I've only got the iPhone 8? Oops. So yeah, in our heart of hearts, we are all thieves, murderers, liars, cheats, and stealers. But rejoice, friends, that's why Christ went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he needed to give us some extra oomph to get across the finish line. He went to the cross specifically because we could not save ourselves. So, suffering as a follower of Christ requires discipline. Discipline. Our flesh will constantly want to wage war against us. That is, sinful desires constantly will be creeping up, thinking I deserve something that I do not deserve. And then fifth, suffering as a follower of Christ is an opportunity to glorify God in Jesus' name. Suffering as a follower of Christ is an opportunity to glorify God in Christ's name. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when you lose your job because you refuse to lack integrity and tell the customer, look, the part will be here in 2 days, when you know full well that part will not be here for 3 weeks. But if you tell them 2 days, you'll get the sale. Or being slightly dishonest in our construction, knowing that if I do it this way, I can save 5 hours, but the thing might collapse 5 years sooner. Like, whatever it is, don't be ashamed when you tell your boss, I can't do it this way. It's not right. Or any other way, right? When your friends mock you at school because you won't play their games, because they come at the expense of someone else. I will not make fun of this person for our joy. And they think you're odd or strange. That's fine. Let them think you're odd or strange. Wherever your situation or lot in life finds you, follow Jesus. And you cannot go wrong, no matter what happens. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And I think he puts this here because we know, right, as we don't participate in the things that others do, or we do things that others think are odd, like being here this morning instead of in our beds or at brunch or at the tailgate party, right? They'll think, man, that's weird. That's okay. But what? What do we do? Do we sulk in our loss or what? He says, no, glorify God in that name. So every time you're tempted to shrink back, you need to lift your eyes up, stop navel-gazing, and look upward at the joys and pleasures of Christ. The answer to all your problems is more Jesus. So if I'm feeling a particular weight or sin in a given area, I don't need to stare at that sin until it stops. I need to look at Jesus and see that He is the greater pleasure. He is the greater good. He is the greater fill in the blank. Wherever you find yourself suffering, whether it's in relational squabbles, right? Jesus is the better husband. Jesus has purchased the better bride, the church. Jesus is the better whatever. So whenever you're tempted to be ashamed because the world thinks you strange, look to Jesus. There's an eternity of Jesus waiting. You're not going to figure Him out. There's always more joy, more good, more beauty to behold in Christ Jesus. We will spend the next eternity of eternities figuring out what really happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we won't figure it out, but we will marvel and revel in it. So don't be ashamed. Set your eyes on Christ. And then I like how Peter puts this in our sixth one. He says, suffering as a follower of Christ, it's better than the alternative, frankly. It's better than the alternative. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So basically what he's saying in that verse is, look guys, you think our suffering's bad. Wait till you see what's going to happen at the judgment seat when those who do not bow to Christ have to give an account for their lives in disobedience to the gospel. Our sufferings pale in comparison to what will happen on that day for those who did not bow the knee. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And then he quotes from Proverbs and he says in verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And by the righteous being scarcely saved, he doesn't mean barely saved. Jesus did not go to the cross and go, man, I don't know if I'm going to get this done. No, your salvation is utterly sealed and perfected in Christ. That's safe. But this idea of being scarcely saved means it's not going to be easy. Okay, once we are saved, life does not become a jar of rainbows. It's hard. And so I think he's just reminding us here what he's been telling us. If the righteous are saved through turmoil and pain and hostility, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinners? And Jesus reminds us of all this and himself when he was considering the cross It was for the joy set before him that he endured that pain and that scorn and the wrath of God being poured out on him. He knew there was a greater joy beyond the pain. Same for us. First suffering, then glory. If the righteous, that is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that's been given to us in Christ, if those people are scarcely saved or saved through trial, what will be the outcome for those who, the ungodly, the sinner, what will be their outcome? So Peter just says, look, guys, it's better than the alternative. So when it comes, and it will, don't be surprised, realize it's a blessing, and consider the alternative. And then lastly, in verse 19, suffering as a follower of Christ is a kind providence. Suffering as a follower of Christ is a kind providence. And I'm not talking about the capital of Rhode Island. I'm talking about providence, meaning the way God governs all things. God governs whatsoever comes to pass in our world. So, this is how Peter puts it. And he wraps this up by saying, therefore, right? Because of everything he's just said, he puts this little phrase there, therefore. And anytime you see that in the Bible, you need to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Right? That's a great Bible study tool. It's saying, look, considering everything I've just told you, let me sum this up. And he says this, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He just summed up his retort. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Not often in the New Testament is God addressed as Creator, right? Typically it's Savior, Father, Lord, all those redemptive and salvific names of God, right? But here Peter chooses to address God as Creator. Why? I think it's because in our salvation, we lose sight of the fact that God is Creator. He's big, He's mighty, He's powerful, He governs all things. Whatever comes to pass comes at the hand of God. Do not indict God for evil. Just don't. But even this hurricane that is coming on the coast of Florida and that is in other cities right now, that's not an accident. God didn't look at that hurricane and go, whoops. So let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. And this is, I think, why Peter felt all the more to say, look, don't suffer like this. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Because all of us in this entitlement culture, when we begin to suffer, we start to play the blame game. And we start to do things to recoil from that and take our suffering out on other people. Do we not? Right? And Peter says, don't do that. Don't. Just because you're suffering as a Christian does not give you the right to murder, slander, or meddle in others' affairs. No. We are to suffer and entrust our souls to a faithful God while doing good. And let's consider Philippians 3:12. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Why do we endure this pain? Why do we endure this suffering? Why are we willing to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name? It's only because Christ has made us His own. Christ has adopted us, bought us, ransomed us, purchased us, and placed us in the family of God. And it's only in that light does any of this make sense. And so I'm going to close right now with one more quote and a prayer. I'm going to close with one more quote from Bonhoeffer to kind of seal this as we began. And he says this, Only those who, in following Christ, leave everything they have can stand and say they are justified solely by grace. They recognize the call to discipleship itself as grace and grace as that call. But those who want to use this grace to excuse themselves from discipleship are deceiving themselves. I'm going to read that first sentence again. Only those who, in following Christ, leave everything they have can stand and say that they are justified solely by grace. Let me summarize that in Bible words. Only those who take up their cross and follow Jesus are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No cross, no salvation. First suffering, then glory. And I want to read you a prayer from George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the First Great Awakening. And this is a prayer he had while reflecting on our passage today. Oh, that we may learn to endure any pain, despise any shame, submit to any difficulties from a believing prospect of what we shall hereafter enjoy when raised to glory at the right hand of God our Savior. So can we lift our eyes to an eternal weight of glory that awaits? And for the joy set before us, can we endure the suffering that is just a little while? It's only a little while, Peter says. But by a little while, he means the remainder of our earthly life. And as we often say, when you go to suffer some horrible, painful experience, consider that experience in light of the next 15,000 years. Y'all remember things when you were about 6, 7, or 8 that just you thought your world was over? Remember? You lost this particular pet or this toy and you thought your world was done. And by the time you were 22, you couldn't even remember the toy. I think it's going to be something like that 15, 20,000 years from now. I just don't think these trials that we are bearing now, if we are in Christ, are going to bear the kind of weight we allow them to give us. So with that, let us close in prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you that you have counted us worthy to suffer for the name. We are worthy not in our own worthiness, but in Christ. We come to you, Lord, utterly unworthy for anything that you have bestowed upon us. We have sinned against you in every way. We have despised your promises and your commands, and yet, it was to that place that you sent your Son into the world, whom Christ came to save sinners. Jesus did not come into the world, Father, he says, to save those who think they are righteous, but only those who know they are sinners. So, Lord, I pray for the grace today for us to know ourselves to be sinners before you, utterly unworthy and deserving of nothing, but yet counted worthy, counted justified in the name of Jesus Christ, counted to be named among those who are those faithful cloud of witnesses that have went before us. Lord, let us be considered worthy to suffer for the name, and let it begin by us laying down our earthly hopes, dreams, and desires, that we may take up holy aspirations, holy dreams, holy desires, holy joys. For some in this room, Lord, this conversation, this message is falling on deaf ears because they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They've never surrendered. They have not laid their yes down for Jesus. And so in these closing moments, Lord, I pray that you would open hearts, open eyes, let deaf ears hear, bring death to life itself. And we ask all these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.